A man named Daniel Kahneman said, "Money does not buy you happiness. The lack of money certainly buys you misery." Somebody else named Bill Britt that I used to listen to, he said, "I've been rich and I've been poor, and poor ain't got nothing to offer." You've heard me use the expression that seems to be prevalent today, "I don't want much, I just want more. Doesn't matter how much I have, I just want more." In the 1980s, there was an extremely popular book. Some of you that are in my generation remember a guy named Napoleon Hill wrote a book called Think and Grow Rich. It was huge. How do you unlock your potential to be financially successful beyond your expectations? Stop for a minute and go back to 1 Kings 3. I touched on this a few weeks ago. Solomon is in a dream and he's standing before God, and God is asking him, "What do you want? What's one thing I can give you?" And Solomon thought, and he asked for wisdom, and it said it pleased the Lord. And I thought about that, and I said, how do we get so far from wisdom being valued above everything else to wealth now being the optimum thing to possess? Today we look at what Solomon had to say about three subjects: wealth, poverty, and generosity. They're either three separate subjects or they're an interconnected attitude on the subject of wealth or the status that wealth brings. Because the line between personal initiative and reliance on God's providence is so blurred today that it's highly possible to go through our lives and not truly understand the relationship between our views about wealth and our reliance on God our Father. How do I obtain and use money will be highly influenced by what I believe about God and His use of wealth in my life. The world already has a false view of how Christians are supposed to view wealth because they accept an incomplete reading of 1 Timothy 6:10. You go, what's that one? Well, you know, money is the root of all evil. Instead of the truer rendering, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And I guess that the question that I'd like to have stirring in your hearts this morning is, what place does wealth have in my heart? Let me stop for a second and just, I'm using the word wealth when, and it can mean possessions, it can mean status, it can mean money. It is what is most valuable to you. What is the thing that you crave the most? Solomon, most likely one of the wealthiest people in the history of the world. If you go back and read about Solomon, people were throwing money at him. Solomon had more than probably anybody ever thought of. Musk has nothing on what Solomon had. And yet, what did he have to say about this? If you look at our text for today, it's in Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Follow along with me. This is Solomon talking to God. "Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." I want to, I guess the question that is going to be on topic this morning, if you want to call it a big idea, whatever, what place does wealth occupy in my heart? That's the question of the morning. And this message is not about exploring the righteousness or sinfulness of wealth, but rather our heart attitudes concerning wealth and its priority in our lives. I want to do it three basic points. The first one, wealth and poverty in Scripture. The second one is the topic of generosity. And the third, we'll get to at the end, and you'll understand what I mean, is to give or not to give and what that entails. So if we start with wealth in Scripture, wealth and poverty in Scripture, when we approach the subject of wealth, poverty, and generosity, we need to start with the truth that all we have or all we don't have is from the Lord. And it is either provided by the Lord or withheld from the Lord. Where do you get that? Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. He's talking to the children of Israel, and God says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, and that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day." Why is it? I think the Holy Spirit likes to have fun with me because I'm going through it, I'm trying to write a sermon down and get everything, and then all of a sudden he pops these little questions into my head. Why is it that we so easily attribute, when God meets our needs, why is it so easy that we attribute that to God, but somehow we tend to separate our wealth from his hand? It's easy to say, yeah, God helped me do this, God helped me do that, but that big bank account that I have, or this piece of property I have, or this thing that I really value, yeah, that's mine. And we tend to separate those things. In Psalm 121, the first two verses, it says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth." Look, all that we have is from the hand of God. We're not self-sufficient, folks. No matter what anybody in society today is trying to tell you, just because you're an American, you know, you're a self-made man, whatever. No, we're not self-sufficient. We're responsible to work. We're responsible to trust God. But it's God who supplies. This truth should be foundational in all our decisions, in all our attitudes and actions concerning finances, possessions, and how we use them. We use the very spiritual word stewardship, right? It's how we use them, and we're responsible for that. Otherwise, we begin to deceive ourselves and think that we're the source of whatever we have, and it's so easy to have that happen. It's true that we need to have a responsible work ethic and a willingness to work, and also, I would add, to receive wise counsel concerning finances. Not think that we know it all, but when my wife and I have to make a decision about something financial, we don't just consider ourselves, we ask other people that we trust. We cannot expect God to provide when we're unwilling to fulfill his mandate for us to work. So in other words, you can't sit at home and watch TV or do whatever it is you do at home and not do anything and expect God to just pour the money in through the front door. It doesn't work that way. Last week, Daniel Jensen showed us that man was created, initially, Adam was created in a perfect environment where he had his daily needs of food and shelter. They weren't given to him. He labored for them. God said, "Work it. Work the garden." God didn't pick the fruit, pick the produce for Adam. He had to go out and do that. God created man to labor for his bread, so to speak, but it was the introduction of sin that actually complicated the labor and made it more difficult. So in the garden, things were perfect. But then sin enters the world, and now we got weeds and things that want to grow. You know, for us, it's cottonwood trees want to grow up everywhere in our yard, right? And that's because of sin. The Lord subjected... Here's a quote from a book I have called Health, Wealth, and Happiness by Jones and Woodbridge. And this has to do with why or how God used sin. The Lord subjected the created order to the effects of sin out of love in the hope that it would drive people back to the Lord from whom they had fled, with the realization that God is the creator, sustainer, and the provider of all things. Our need is supposed to drive us back to God, who supplies all our needs in the first place. To that end, it's often, very often, that the poor who are drawn to God for the sustaining of their lives and their needs, and they end up finding that blessing more acutely, right? When you have a need and God supplies it, we can speak from experience, Diane and I. I mean, you know, it's very evident. God supplied our need, and it's really easy for us to say he supplied our need. You can look, I wrote a couple scripture references down there, Matthew 5:3 and Luke 6:20, where it talks about those very things. And it's interesting to note that while it's always been true that some people are more motivated and even gifted in succeeding, where others seem to struggle, even as they expend great effort, God's original design, as laid out in Deuteronomy and Numbers, reveals a system of regular corrections or reboots revolving around the concept of the Sabbath and wealth. And I'm going to show it to you in just a second, but basically what we're saying here is that there has always been people who, you know, they just seem to, you know, they go out and they put a shovel in the ground and they strike gold, right? And then there's other people that go out and just work as hard as they can and they can barely make ends meet. It's always been that way. But what's interesting is God, knowing that it was that way, set up something that we don't look at very often, but it's the whole law of the Sabbaths, and it's even deeper than we thought. So let me show you basically what I have here is, so we have the original Sabbath. That's God works 7 days of creation, and or 6 days of creation, and then he rests on the seventh. And so the Old Testament law wasn't just limited to what God set up. So on 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh you shall rest, right? That we have that in the law. But then he set up what was called the Sabbath year. So every seventh year, you were to allow the land to rest, you were to rest, and it was also a time when it made it easier to settle up debts. So there were always people that didn't do well, and so they would go borrow from someone else. And at the end of 7 years, you were trying to pay it back during those first 6 years, but in the end of the seventh year, they made special considerations so that you could pay everything back. And everything kind of reset at the end of 7 years, right? Well, not entirely. And because everything didn't entirely, so look at it this way. So I own a piece of land, and but things aren't going well, and I need finances. So I go and I sell the land to Duncan. And Duncan pays me for it, and I can live off of that. And God says, well, that's nice. Well, what ends up happening is Duncan ends up being the guy who owns half of Oregon, and, you know, the rest of us are living at Gordon and Carol's apartments, right? Because Duncan ended up with everything. Well, God had a system where that reset, and it was called the Year of Jubilee. And the Year of Jubilee, I didn't, you know, the Bible says that in the 50th year. Well, if all you say is, well, it's the 50th year, and you don't realize what that means, that is, every seventh year was a Sabbath year, right? Well, seven Sabbath years, meaning was 49 years, the 50th year was the Year of Jubilee. And at the Year of Jubilee, most property reverted back to the original owner. Not all, but most property reverted back to the original owner. And again, it was a year of rest and all of that. It's God's resetting the system. And it's not God saying everybody's the same. It's God recognizing that not everybody's the same. And so we're going to reset the system so that you can start off again on the right foot, on a more solid foot. The lesson here for the one who's reading the scripture to discover the truth about God is that God allows wealth and he also allows poverty. And our hearts should be turned to him as the originator of all that we have, no matter our station. He understands that some people will be more apt to be wealthy while others will be not so be inclined or even fall under unfortunate circumstances. That happens. One of the messages of the Sabbath points to is not only to the omniscience of God, where he knows everything about everyone, but that his grace is available to all. So the Year of Jubilee applied to everyone in Israel. It didn't just apply to a few. I mentioned earlier 1 Timothy 6:10, where Paul proclaims that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We generally associate this particular vice or sin with wealthy people who seem to be consumed with the acquisition and the maintenance of wealth. You know, I don't want much, I just want more. And nobody gets what I have, right? It's Scrooge McDuck, for those of you that are from my generation. But it's clear, folks, this sin is not just of the wealthy people. People that are poor have this sin too. They become obsessed with money. Being overcome with the desire for money or wealth is not an affliction of the affluent. We're all vulnerable to its allure. One of the movies that's probably in my top 50 is The Treasure of the Sierra Madre. And you have these guys, and they go out and they work their tails off to find gold. And as they're coming back, all of a sudden, gold fever strikes. And they start getting paranoid, and they start fighting amongst each other, right? We're all vulnerable. It doesn't mean we all fall to it, but we're all vulnerable to that. For those that are living in a constant state of want and need, this sin is most visible, folks, as covetousness. And the same disregard for other people. We see this today, and I don't want to get political here, but it has been prominent in the news. There's a movement in the country goes under the name of democratic socialism, where their position is that people with wealth should relinquish all of their wealth to the lower classes. And the reason is their attitude is that people with wealth don't deserve it, and that it should be whatever they acquired, they probably did it illegally or whatever, and the masses are more deserving of what they haven't worked for. The problem with that is that's all based on covetousness. That's all based on wanting what someone else has and thinking you deserve it and wanting something bad for the person that has it. Now, this isn't a justification for those with wealth to have a lack of generosity, but it's a reminder that the temptation to sin comes at all of us, no matter our station in life, when none of us are immune from this. Let's talk about poverty for a moment, because there's a state of poverty where it's simply a lack of a means of opportunity or opportunity, not because of a lack of motivation or proper work ethic. And that is, I would tell you that's a righteous stance, right? If you're poor because of a lack of opportunity, but not a lack of work ethic and working hard, then that's you're not violating Scripture. And let me give you some thoughts here. We make a few assumptions about the life of Jesus Christ before he began his ministry. Scripture doesn't say it, but there are things that we can imply. Primarily, it's assumed that Christ, being the eldest son, was responsible for the family because it appears that his earthly stepfather, Joseph, must have died at some point, because after we hear about Jesus in the temple at 12 years old, we don't hear about Joseph anymore. We hear about Mary, but we don't hear about Joseph. And Jesus is known to have been a carpenter. They talk to him about it. He's the son of a carpenter. He's a carpenter prior to his ministry. So it's evident that he was no stranger to hard work. And yet, his ministry is conducted entirely under the support of other people. You can find this in Matthew 8:20. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Yet, he never appears to be wanting of a place to stay or food to eat. You can say, well, that's just because he was Jesus. Yeah, but they didn't understand, for the most part, they didn't really comprehend that he was the Son of God. They knew that he might be the Messiah. They definitely knew he was a prophet. The Apostle Paul, folks, before his conversion, lived a privileged life. You have to look at Scripture and go, oh, he was that before he became Paul. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee. And Pharisees were not poor people. They lived very well. But after coming to Christ, he lived what is called an itinerant lifestyle. What is that? He was traveling from place to place, staying in the homes of willing brothers and sisters in the faith. And Paul was noted for never wanting to be a burden, and it's mentioned more than one time about how he worked as a tent maker to not be a burden to the ministry of the gospel, to the people that he stayed with. But he wasn't a man of wealth. These are two examples of people who lived the life of poverty and weren't demanding or even begging. They were always ready to do what was needed. And let me contrast this for a second. So, We talk a lot about, when you look at, in Matthew 25, there's the parable of the talents. And the master gives 10 talents to one, 5 talents to another of his servants, and 1 talent to a third servant. The servant that had the 1 talent didn't do anything with it. Instead, he buries it in the ground. And what happens? He's condemned for not doing even the most basic thing with the talent by investing it to draw interest. The man displayed a poverty of mind that left him speaking to his master. Go back and read it. He's speaking to his master as if he were a victim instead of a trusted servant. Again, if we go back and think about Daniel's message last week, we're all image bearers of our Creator. And we honor our God and Creator and fulfill our responsibility to bear that image when we labor in order to meet our needs for food, shelter, and way of life. So in other words, when we work, we honor God. We mimic God because He worked, we work. And we were created to do that. I can't always control the outcome, but I can make sure that I fulfill my responsibility to work hard to provide for those God has entrusted to me. And if we understand that there is a poverty of circumstances, that's where you don't have the opportunity or something goes wrong, and then there's a poverty of the mind, then we can begin to see that a lack of position, wealth, or possessions is simply a matter of external conditions, if it's just a poverty of circumstance. And we can still fulfill our role as provider to the best of our ability. Without going into a lot of details, if you want to hear the story, you come up to me after the service. My wife and I lived a life of poverty for the first 18 years of our marriage. And when I say poverty, I mean poverty. We were no strangers to shut-off notices and overdraft notices and all kinds of things like that. And it wasn't because I didn't work, it's just circumstances were not good, and I was in the wrong place. That changed all because of God, and it's a wonderful testimony, and if you want to hear it, I can tell you. But basically, there is this poverty that happens by circumstances, but then there's a poverty that happens because you have a poverty of mind where you think that you don't need to work, that other people will just provide for you. Philippians 4:19, Paul says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." It's never about his ability or willingness to meet our needs. It's always about our willingness to submit to him and trust him fully. That's what this verse really is exhorting us to, is to willingly submit to him and trust him fully. Whether in wealth or in poverty, the question still remains, what place does it occupy in your heart? What are you hanging on to? I want to move on to our second point in the subject of generosity. And as we strive to keep a healthy biblical view of wealth and poverty, the question of generosity naturally comes into focus. And Solomon in chapter 19, verse 17 says this, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." Now, it'd be easy to read this and allow yourself to let it slide by, thinking it's a nice little proverb. It doesn't really have any 21st century ramifications for us. But we don't just read Proverbs. We don't just read Romans. We read the whole Bible. And the whole Bible is instructive. So let's see if Christ had anything to say on this subject. Starting in verse 31 of Matthew 25, and you turn to Matthew 25, and I'm going to start in verse 31, but we'll pick it up in verse 33 in just a minute. But I'm going to start in 31 just to give you a little context. And this is Christ talking about the end of days where we stand before the throne. And he's speaking of the Father, and he says, "And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Pick it up in verse 35. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will be scratching their heads and going, When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you to drink? And when did we see you a stranger or welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer to them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. It's an awful lot like a fleshing out of the Proverbs verse, doesn't it? Now, before commenting further, let me point out that Jesus, this is kind of a side note, but I think because of this message and what we just were talking about, it's important to understand Jesus doesn't make a value judgment on those who are poor. This was never about the poor. He puts the emphasis on the heart of compassion of the child of God. That's what the passage is about. So let me start by saying that if it were not for the needs of others, we wouldn't have much opportunity to be generous, right? Although that's not a reason to want to be poor. But understand, we don't look down on the poor at all. And because I have no reason to know why they are the way they were in the circumstances that they are, but I do have a responsibility when I come to them. Generosity is like a muscle. If you don't use it, it becomes atrophied. It becomes hard to use. And yet the opposite is also true, that the more generosity that a person practices, the more normal it becomes for generosity to be a normal part of life. When I was in the fire service and the engines, we carried a number of hand tools, you know, shovels and axes and all kinds of things. And some were used for structure fires, and like buildings and houses, and some were used for fighting vegetation and forest fires. And some of these tools saw weeks and months go by without their being used. And yet we periodically took them out, cleaned them, sharpened them, oiled them, basically kept them in tip-top working order. Why? So that the exact moment they were needed, they could be used. The same thing with generosity. We need to keep it oiled. We need to keep it moving. Otherwise, we need to keep in it. Otherwise, it gets rusty. We don't always get a regular opportunity to display generosity to those in need, but we can still practice on our brothers and sisters in our midst. And how do we do that? Hospitality? Having a willingness to share in the work of ministry together? Without going into a lot of... This is not meant to make anybody feel guilty or anything like that, but if you see somebody and they're cleaning up, and, go over and give them a hand. What is that? That's generosity. Generosity isn't always just finances. Generosity is giving from your heart. Jesus benefited greatly and regularly from those with different levels of wealth. Think about it. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, they were doing pretty well. He dined at the home of tax collectors and even benefited. Think about this. He benefited from Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy man. Jesus dies on the cross. Joseph takes him and puts him in his own family's tomb. That's huge. Go back and study a little bit. That's huge. It's generosity at its huge, at its highest. There are several verses that you can see that I wrote here that if you want to go back and look later, that talk about Jesus and these people that were generous to him in his ministry. They're demonstrations also that wealth in and of itself isn't sinful. Just because you have something doesn't mean that because someone else doesn't have it, that it's a sin. Would we have ever heard of Michelangelo without the support of the church? Or Rembrandt? Or any other great Renaissance artists without wealthy people supporting them? No. I want to say, I use the word wealth or wealthy rather loosely, because wealth is a matter of perspective, and it's also a matter of time in life. One person's wealth may be just enough for another family to live on, while someone else may have the perspective that what they have is simply disposable income, meaning that it's more than what's needed to live comfortably. It's all about heart attitude, and the dispossession of the wealth that you have determines its usefulness or its harm. It's again, back to the parable of the talents. The first two used the talents. They invested them. They used them in the way that the master intended. The third one literally sat on it and didn't use it. So the classic question is, how tightly are you holding on to what you have? You want to look in Matthew, or just write this down and go look later. Matthew 19, 23 to 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, these are really familiar verses, and a lot of you in here could probably quote or at least paraphrase them. But context is everything. And it is it's the previous two verses, verses 21 and 22, that give this proper context and meaning. Because Jesus is talking to who traditionally is called the rich young ruler or the rich young man. And the rich young man had asked, listen, this is the question he asked. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Can there be a more important question that you can ask? Especially if you're going to see Jesus face to face, you ask, that is the question, right? And he asked that question. And Jesus said, okay, sell all your possessions, give your money to the poor, and come and follow me. And the young man went away sorrowful. Why? Because his possessions meant more to him than eternal life. It's not the possessions that were harmful, folks. It was his desire for them above what was standing right in front of him. It was that his possessions meant more to him than the Savior of the world. Diane and I had some friends years back, a couple named Doug and Sue. They actually visited our church once. And they were happily married and had one girl, and then eventually they had another little boy. Their biggest love was they had a couple of horses. And they would go camping all the time and do trail rides with their horses up into the mountains and everything. And we spent some time with them. And one day, Doug confided in me that they felt called to sell pretty much everything they had and join Wycliffe Bible Translators, which they did. And they moved to Peru, and then later they went to New Guinea, and now they're retired. Most of us are never going to be asked to sell all we have. But the most important question that covers all of that is, how tightly are you holding on to what you have? Because they sold it all. One year, that same couple, Doug and Sue, were home on deputation. And some of you remember when I used to own a little Mazda Miata. And, you know, so kind of a poor man's sports car. It's a fun little car, convertible, and that's what I loved, just to drive with the top down. And Doug asked if he could drive it. He's like, no problem. So we got on, and he was driving. A little harder than I thought he should. It's going around the corners pretty hard. And it was at that moment I had to decide if that car was more important to me than Doug and the joy that he was getting at the moment, because he wasn't going to put it in the ditch. He was just driving it harder than I thought he should. I decided to let go of my angst. The car came back just like it was before it left. Only Doug had a grin that lasted for days. Was this a Holy Spirit issue? I don't know. I only know that I felt like I needed to allow God to bless a friend that was doing without, he was doing without most of the time. And that was enough. How tightly am I holding on to what I have? Mark 11 is the account where Jesus instructs some of his disciples to go into a village and find a young colt, a young donkey, and to untie it and bring it back. Remember that? We did that just a couple months ago, right? Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. He further instructs them that if anyone asks what they were doing, they were to reply, "The Lord has need of it." And somehow or another, the second half of this statement always seemed to elude me. But the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. You know, very little is said about the owner of that colt. But I would hold him up as an example of someone who did not hold on to what he had so tightly that it couldn't be used for the glory of our Lord. The whole reality of Christ-like generosity is whether or not it is grounded in the biblical truth that everything we have, comes from the hand of God. We're back to Deuteronomy 8:18, where God makes it clear that any opportunity or ability to gain wealth comes from Him alone, which drives me back to the question of the day. What place does wealth occupy in my heart, in your heart? Because if we truly understand where it comes from, then we're not going to allow it to rule us, to control us, to limit our use of it for God's glory. I feel the need to briefly address, and I don't want to get into it too deep, but I want to address just for a second the gospel that's being taught in some churches, where according to their interpretation of Scripture, if you do certain things that the Bible teaches us to do, then God is obligated to bless you and to make you wealthy or to heal you or to give you whatever your heart's desire. First of all, I would like to point out the absolute insane absurdity of placing God in the position of owing us anything. He's sovereign over all, period. He owes us nothing. And in fact, without his grace and mercy, we'd be eternally lost and none of us would be sitting here this morning. Solomon says this in Proverbs 22:2. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Folks, this verse doesn't tell us that God made one poor and the other rich. It's telling us that it's God who created both of them. Not as rich or poor, but as people made in his image. God made them both. Can God bless a person and make them wealthy? Sure. If you ask, will he make you wealthy? Yes. My experience is it more likely? No. Because it's not the wealth that determines God's blessing in your life, but your heart toward him and toward the lost and the needy. For those who believe that God will heal if we do certain things or believe enough, I just ask you in passing, how much faith did the Apostle Paul have? Because in 2 Corinthians 12, we have where Paul testifies that he has some sort of thorn in the flesh, some malady, and he asks God three times. He goes before, it's not just, he didn't just ask him three times. We're talking about he brought it before God and labored in prayer before God three times and asked him to take it away. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for your power, my power is made perfect in weakness. We need to be content that God's wisdom and will are perfect. That's enough. So, here we are answering the question of what place does wealth occupy in my heart and your heart, and it begins to be manifested in the generosity that we take part in. And so that brings up a question that seems to be one that Christians increasingly have questions about. Who do we give to? The question is one that's been increasingly pertinent over the past few decades. And I think part of it, I think Steve Rouse and I were talking about this, part of it is the internet. And you say, the internet? I don't mean this in a bad way. The internet has allowed sophisticated communication networks so that ministries, missions, and charitable organizations can communicate directly to you and communicate directly in real time if they need to. They're bypassing the more traditional routes that a lot of us that have gray hair like me grew up in, where, you know, you had flyers in the back of the church and you got mailers and that sort of thing. And they're bypassing that because that's time-laden. That takes a long time to respond. And so they come straight to you. And that's actually a wonderful opportunity to invest in the work of the gospel around the world. They have real-time updates, and it puts Christians in the position, though, of having to decide where to invest their charitable contributions. Well, should they do it, will have the impact that their heart desires it to have. And while this may be a bit of a perplexing problem, it's also a good thing. To the extent that it advances the gospel, it's actually a God thing, right? Scripture actually gives us encouragement to invest in our local church, and also admissions, and to a certain extent, it does not make a definitive statement of what the priorities should be. We have presented the biblical message here this morning that man, made in the image of his creator, was ordained to work as a form of worship and honor of the God who made us. When we work, we're honoring the fact that God himself is industrious. He's an industrious being who labored for 6 days of creation. I want to stop for a second and submit to you that when we talk about this, the subject of giving to the local church, the Jewish culture, as laid out by God, has as a foundational principle in it that a portion of what we produce is to be given back to God. Say, okay, I can buy that. Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 7. God is talking to the children of Israel, and he's telling them what to do with what they have. And he says, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there, house of worship. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. It's a bit lengthy, but I wanted you to see what he says, because it makes it clear, first and foremost, that you bring your offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and your contributions, however you see it, to the house of worship. But it also makes it clear in the last phrase of verse 7, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Reinforcing again that whatever you have comes from the hand of God in the first place. And what's interesting to me, when I step back, I read that and I step back and realize there was no need to discuss what God meant in Scripture, because there's no ambiguity in what God said in Scripture. He made it clear. He made it clear that we're not to hold on to what we have tightly, because he's the reason we have it. And to help us, he instructs us to give back a portion of it to the God who supplied it in the first place. Let's turn to Malachi, which I think he's the Italian prophet. Last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3. And we'll see this from a different perspective. The setting is after the people of Israel, specifically Judah, have returned from exile in Babylon. But they are living under Persian rule at that time. And God is scolding the nation for their half-hearted worship and service to their God. Listen to what he says in verses 7 through 10, and as a contrast to what we just read. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Well, in your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. Once again, this is a clear reminder that what we have comes from God, and we're to give back a portion in the form of what? Offering and worship. Part of being in relationship with God, walking with and obeying God, is giving back to God. The thing that should stand out, almost like someone shouting its importance, is the personal nature of what God is saying. He's saying, you are robbing me. God is affirming that our offerings belong to him. The truth here is that the tithes and contributions were to be given before anything else was given. In 21st century phrasing, the giving comes off the top. Before anything else is paid, God has given the worship of being the most important priority in our lives. Concerning the response of God, where he pours out the blessings on those who are obedient and put God first, let me affirm again, this is not proof of the validity of the prosperity gospel. Okay, how do I know that? Well, this is God saying that he rewards a heart that sacrifices for him, but it's not a promise you will be richly rewarded for being obedient. Rather, it's emphasis in this passage, if you look at it, look at the last word of verse 10. What's the last word in this passage right here? Need. He's saying that he will supply our needs. And it does not say, nor should it ever be interpreted, that God will make us wealthy, either in goods or money, simply because we did what is one of the most basic acts of faith and worship, giving. Before we go any further, let's look to our supreme example, Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 5 through 7, Paul writes this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What we are confronted with here is a Savior who gave up everything. It wasn't even a question as to what he was entitled to. He let go of his position in heaven in order to take the form of what? A servant among the very people he created. He became a servant to his creation. When we're asked to give and we begin to count the cost, which is actually a biblical principle, we need to look at our Lord and Savior first and foremost, because he's the perfect example. He gave it up without question. Doesn't mean that the answer, folks, when you're confronted with the idea of whether I should give or not, or who I should give it to, the question isn't automatically yes. Rather, it's to not be automatically no. It's that you consider it, that you pray about it. Let's look at what Paul writes to the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul begins by writing about giving. And he uses the churches in Macedonia as an example of a good attitude toward giving. First three verses. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, beyond their means, of their own accord. He points to the fact that they were apparently not very affluent or wealthy people, but they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. I read this as they were a people who gave sacrificially. And I say this, why? Because what I didn't include in here, in verse 4, it says they were begging us, the same people were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints in Jerusalem who were under persecution. They wanted to give to this relief, but this giving was after they had already given to their church. Yet giving from a heart that desires to be a blessing to others, folks, that's a testimony. That's a testimony of the love of Christ in our hearts and his sacrifice for us. It's a reflection of that lived out in our lives. In the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 6, Paul writes this: remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Again, I'm sorry, but I feel the need to point out, this is not a contract where God is obligated to reward you for giving, but rather this is about the attitude from which you give. This passage can't be more fully understood until we no longer limit. Folks, if you hear anything else about this whole idea about giving and receiving, take this. This is not about money. This is about blessings from the Lord. Not physical blessings, blessings. However he chooses to bless us. And when we take possessions, when we take money, when we take finances out of God blessing us, it opens up a whole world of possibilities for what he can do in our lives. Giving with a heart that gives out of love, first for our Lord and Savior, and then for the gospel, and for the people you worship and serve with. Wow, that's also in the love for the gospel. We reach the lost through this. That's how we do this. We minister to each other. We minister to our neighborhoods. We minister to the world. If my foundational attitude is that the money comes from God and is going back to him in worship and praise, then my attitude should also be one of worship and gratitude. Acts 20, 35 says, quotes actually Jesus, and it says where he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. And because of this, we should allow our salvation to motivate us to give cheerfully. What place does our money or our wealth occupy in our hearts? If you believe and live out the principle that it was God's before he gave it to you, then it's easier to hold on to it lightly because you know it's still his. He's just entrusting it to us to use for his glory. Think of it this way. He's giving it to us so we get to have the absolute joy of investing in other people and giving to other people and watching him use that to bless and work in other people. Let me see if I can bring this all together, because I know this is kind of long. There may be a couple of astute listeners out there who have noticed that I haven't commented on the proper use or stewardship, if you will, of what you've received from the Lord. You know, who do I give it to? The proper attitude towards wealth, poverty, generosity, and giving, that's the foundation to begin to develop a stewardship. And what is a stewardship? It's just a responsible using of what God has given us. If we have an understanding that all that we have comes from God, I know I keep hammering that, but that's the foundational principle here, then the next step is believing that in reality it's still his and that he's actually helping us use it responsibly. When Solomon wrote in Proverbs, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with the food that is needful for me," he hit the center of God's bullseye, so to speak. He was right in the middle of what God desires for us. Trust him for what we need, and don't strive for what we don't need. And asking the question, what place does wealth occupy in your heart? Another view would be, what are you holding on to tightly to? Remember when we were kids, some of us my age, we'd play keep away as kids? And they try, you know, and you get tackled on the ground, and they're trying to take it away from you, and you're just holding on to it really, really tight, right, so they wouldn't get it. What are you holding on to? You don't want God to have to pry things. I don't want God to have to pry things out of my hands, especially things that are just things. They're things that he's provided for my use, for his gospel. Pray. Lord, we come to you this morning. This is not a glamorous topic, Lord. This is not a topic that we enjoy ruminating about, and yet it is an important one, Lord, because it goes to the basics of how much we trust you, how much we understand who you are and what you've done in our lives. We thank you for our salvation, yes, first and foremost. Thank you, Lord, also for the provision that you give us. And I pray that you would help us, each one, Lord, starting with me and my family, Lord, and throughout my brothers and sisters here, I pray you just help us to first let go of, not to hang on so tightly to what you have given us, but then I pray you just give us instruction, inspiration, motivation, exhortation, whatever it takes, Lord, to begin to use what you've given us for your gospel. Bless your name this morning. We praise your name this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name.